God willing, this morning we will complete our studies of the third commandment. So I draw your attention to Exodus chapter 20 and the opening verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, or out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We ask, what is the significance of this third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, word, works, and institutions, and prohibits their profanation in any way. What I want to do this morning as we conclude this study is to survey by way of review what we have studied up to this point in time, and then close with some of the issues and realities that this third commandment prohibits. Again, I have to sit down because of my infirmity, so I don't have the power of voice and chest and lungs that I need to really enter into the preaching of the Word. But I trust it will not detract from our study. We have given ourselves to many messages to show and demonstrate from the Word of God the relevance and the perpetuity of God's moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Some 25 messages from the New Testament to answer the issues once and for all that what we call the moral law, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, is in full force today. If you gave yourself to a reading of the Old Testament, you would be mightily impressed with this fact, that the law given at Sinai forms the very heart and soul of Old Testament revelation. That even the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi, for 1,000 years, the prophets called back the people of Israel to covenant faithfulness to this moral law. Judgment came because of their unfaithfulness. And when we come into the New Testament, do we cast aside the moral law of God? Far from it. We cannot understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we understand it in the context of God's moral law. The sinless life of our Lord lived during His earthly sojourn. His opposition, His persecution, His suffering and death. None of these things can be understood apart from the moral law of God. How is this to be? Simply this. Our Lord's sinless life lived under the rigors of God's law. We term His active obedience. By His active obedience, our Lord fulfilled the demands of the law as the last Adam, the second man. That's why He came. And those demands had never been met fully and completely. Our Lord was not incarnated as an individual man, but as representative man. To fail to see this is to misunderstand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand the relationship of the New Testament to the Old, to misinterpret the atonement, the work of the cross. By His suffering and death, that is His passive obedience, He paid the law's penalty. And thus, by His active and passive obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ wrought a perfect and complete redemption, answering the righteous claims of a righteous, just, and holy God. The work of the cross stands in the shadow of God's moral law and is inexplicable apart from it. Therefore, all of those studies we did in preparation for these Ten Commandments throughout the New Testament only reinforced the perpetuity and the relevance of God's law. The whole of the Word of God fits together and is held together by a proper understanding of God's moral law. The glory of the gospel in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of its reverence and awe, can only be grasped on the foundational truth of God's law. This brings us now to the third commandment. We did, as always, give an analysis and exposition. We saw first that the prologue, verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 20, the prologue stands before each and every commandment because it is redemptive revelation. And that redemptive revelation forms the essence to introduce each commandment. We then noted that this third commandment is twofold in its analysis. First, a prohibition declared, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And then secondly, a warning issued, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now, the prohibition is perpetual. In the Hebrew, which is the language of the Old Testament, it is the imperfect tense showing incomplete action with the strong adversative particle lo. This means thou shalt not ever, ever. A perpetual prohibition. We noted also that for the first time in the third commandment, we turn from the second person to the third person in our Lord's address to the people, because the emphasis is upon the name of the Lord. We looked at the name of God, Yahweh. When God revealed Himself to Moses, Eyahi, Asher, Eyahi, I am whom I am. I will be whom I will be. The supratemporal God. The God who is above time. The eternal God. The infallible God. The covenant-keeping God. The immutable God. The God who said, I am and I will be. The Greek Old Testament words it this way, ego eimi haom. Haom, articular present participle, the being, never changing, always present, the being. We looked at the word take. Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain. People commonly think this refers to swearing. It has little to do with that. The word take in Hebrew means primarily to lift up. Thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The third commandment has primary reference to worship. The word vain means of little worth, to no purpose. Thou shalt not lift up or approach the Lord thy God with casual worship. How this condemns the modern church service with its worldly music and its entertainment. Then the warning issued, for the Lord will not ever by any means hold him guiltless, clean, innocent, that taketh his name in vain. This is in the PL intensive in the Hebrew text. And there is something about the PL intensive in the Hebrew text that it is rarely, if ever, translated into our Old Testament language. Kal Nephal, simple, active, and passive. Piel Pual, intensive, active, and passive. When Moses, we are told, in the book of Exodus, came down and break the tables beneath the mount when he saw Israel involved in idolatry, he didn't break the temples beneath the mount. He utterly smashed them to pieces. That is the PL intensive. Righteous indignation. The full fury and passion of Moses is revealed in the PL construction and conjugation, the intensive use. When Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God pacing back and forth in anger in the garden with the resultant wind that disturbed creation because of divine wrath upon man's sin, it's in the Hithpael construction, intensive, reflexive. They heard the voice of the Lord God pacing back and forth in the garden. All of that fails to enter into our English Bible because of the relative bankruptcy, not of divine revelation, no, but of the English language. But we must go on. Having dealt with that, we then looked at the relationship between and among the first three commandments. The first commandment reveals the object of our worship. Thou shalt not have any other gods before my face. The second commandment, the mode of our worship, a prohibition of idolatry. The third commandment, our inward attitude toward God in worship, reverence and awe, the proper frame of mind and spirit. If not, if our knowledge of God comes from tradition, and most people's knowledge of God derives from that fallible source, if our knowledge of God is merely traditional or emotional or self-engendered, if our knowledge of God does not derive thoroughly from God's Word, then inescapably we will worship the God of our own imagination. And that is taking God's name in vain. We noted the priority of worship, and we spoke to one issue. There is no biblical division between secular and sacred. If our world and life view derives from the Word of God, then everything is sacred and every legitimate activity is an act of worship. If you're a student of church history, you will see that the reformers especially the Genevan reformers under Calvin, said that plowing a field, writing a book, mending shoes, or doing dishes were all acts of worship to be done for the glory of God. It's only secularized man who compartmentalizes reality into the sacred and the secular. And when it comes to worship, see how the secular, the music, the entertainment, the attitude of the world permeates our modern churches. The fool hath said in his heart, Ein Elohim, God is inconsequential. God is of no consequence. God is nothing. That is the attitude of the modern man or woman who seeks to worship the God of his own imagination through worldly means. Then we dealt with blasphemy, profanity, swearing, and cursing. And we dealt in particular with cursing as the most useless sin. For it is. God gave to man of all creation the gift of communication, of speech, on the vertical plane, to commune with God, on the horizontal plane, to live in truth and equity with his fellow man. Man takes his gift of speech and perverts it into blasphemy, swearing, and cursing. It becomes, in short, words become weapons. And man, in his fallen, sinful condition, uses speech, for the most part, in a destructive manner. We went on to consider civil and religious oaths. Is it right to take a civil oath or to swear to uphold the truth in a court of law? Abraham did. God himself did. The Lord Jesus Christ did, although it was a kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin. Before his crucifixion, he swore and told the truth in a court of law. What then did our Lord mean when he said, swear not at all? Does it mean that such oaths in society or in legal matters are wrong? Absolutely not. The people of our Lord's day had two types of oaths: the heavy oaths and the light oaths. You see, to really know something about the Bible, to know it thoroughly, you need to do much background studies into Jewish traditions, rabbinic Judaism, the customs of the day. A good Bible atlas opens the Word of God and fills in those gaps that might lead us at times to false impressions if we are ignorant of them. We can never be too much a student of the Word of God. They had heavy oaths that used the name of God. They had light oaths that used the name of other things, including religious objects. Our Lord said, swear not at all. Swear not by heaven, it is God's throne. Swear not by the earth, it's God's footstool. Swear not by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king. It was common to give these light oaths, not swearing by the temple, but swearing by the altar, swearing by the sacrifice, light oaths. Why did our Lord say, swear not at all, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay? For whatsoever is more than this cometh of the evil one. Why did he say this? Why did he say to his followers, swear not at all? Very simply this. Believers are to be taken at their word. We should not have to have an oath to make our word good. That separates the true believer, does it not? Then in our last study, we looked at the duties enjoined. And now, in what time we have this morning, prohibitions explicit and implicit in this commandment. I'm going to say some things that will anger some here this morning. Some will think that I will become trivial. It is a light thing with the Apostle Paul and myself both, if you judge us. I really don't care. I would advise you, if you find fault with my message this morning and my remarks, that you take the time that I have done to purchase a dictionary on slang. And you will find that oftentimes, yes, you do take God's name in vain. The first issue is, we take God's name in vain when we worship Him in an unscriptural manner or in an unthinking way. Yes, we often worship the God of our own imagination. Do you recall when we began this study that we dealt with an undeniable principle? Do you remember that? And I sought to impress it upon your minds. There is an undeniable principle, and that is that the nature and character of the given God determines the nature of His, her, or its worship. Baal was worshipped by religious dervishes, whirling ecstatic exercises. They said that the worshippers of Baal would run through the streets, whirling and screaming. Their worship was largely sexual and perverted. Baal was worshipped with phallic symbols. The groves were carved images of female genitalia. When Elijah faced the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, they cried from morning till noon, "O Baal, hear us!" When there was no answer, they leaped upon the altar that was made, and finally they took lances and cut their bodies until the blood gushed out upon them. Baal required that. The worship of Moloch or Molech in Scripture was the sacrifice of the firstborn. Human sacrifice thrown into a fire for a burnt offering to be a sincere worshiper of Moloch. Cursed be he who causeth his seed to pass through the fire unto Moloch. Wicked, hideous worship. The nature and character of the God determines his, her, or its worship. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is to be worshipped in reverence and awe and holiness according to His Word. Not to do so is to take His name in vain. Praying in a flippant, irreverent, or indolent manner is taking God's name in vain. When our Lord taught His disciples to pray, the model prayer, pray after this manner, our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtor. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, not his. Thine is the glory, not his. Thine is the power, not his, forever. The verbs are all placed in a position of emphasis, and they're all in the aorist imperative in the Greek. The strongest language possible, the very language of prayer in the Word of God, Old and New Testament, is emphatic and intensive. When we pray in a flippant, irreverent manner, we are taking God's name in vain. When we implore God's name to an unworthy end, such as calling on God for safekeeping and protection, and then committing illegal or sinful actions that would counter such prayers, we are taking God's name in vain. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless us on this road trip as we go to this Bible conference, and then the driver drives 85 miles an hour. That's taking God's name in vain. Isaac was blind. Isaac was old. Against the known will of God that the elder should serve the younger, he was determined to bless Esau. Esau, my son, here am I. Take your bows and arrows and go out and make venison and make me savory meat such as my soul loveth, that I may bless you before I die. So Esau went out to hunt wild meat. Rebekah heard and told Jacob, go and take the blessing from your brother. She wasn't worried about the ethics of the matter. Go and get quickly two kids of the goats, that I may dress them and make savory meat such as thy father loveth, and I will set before him, and he will bless you. Jacob was not worried about the ethics. He said, but peradventure, my father will feel me. I'm a smooth man, and Esau's a hairy man. And I will bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. She said, you do as I say. I brought a series of messages years ago on a believing family living far below the level of God's Word. Wasn't Abraham's family that way concerning the matter of the lack of faith on the part of Sarah and the taking of Hagar, and the whole world now is divided with the Muslims because of this? And here is Isaac, the home is divided, everyone there living far below the level of the Word of God. But I'm going on a tangent. Back to this. So Jacob comes immediately into Isaac's presence, and Isaac tasted the food, savory meat, such as thy soul loveth. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And Jacob said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. That's taking God's name in vain. That's calling God to witness to a lie. Committing to a church covenant, unthinkingly, without taking it seriously, or lightly acting in disobedient to one's covenant obligations before God. What makes us a church is that we covenant together. Our church covenant is a series of statements derived from the Word of God that governs our relationship to one another, to the gospel, to missions, and to the edification of this congregation. We all committed ourselves to a church covenant. When we violate that, we are taking God's name in vain. When we do it lightly, when we are not serious about our covenant obligations, when we stay away from the assembling of God's people, we are taking God's name in vain. This is the Lord's church. We covenanted together as His people to be members in this church. Preaching false doctrine, the teachings of men in the name of God, is taking God's name in vain. Listen to Jeremiah. Then the Lord said to me, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart." Peter states, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." That brings us right into the New Testament. "Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." When men preach against the biblical doctrine of grace, they are taking God's name in vain. When they preach up free will, they are taking God's name in vain. Man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. If you don't understand the difference between these two things, how can you call yourself a Christian and a student of the Word of God? Man is a free moral agent. That simply means that he's morally responsible for his sin before God. But man's will is a fallen, sinful will. It is the free, unhindered, unrestricted expression of his fallen, sinful nature. For God to save the sinner, He must give him a new heart. And He must change and transform His will. The conversion of the sinner is as great a miracle as the creation of this world, because only God can do it. Living a lifestyle that is contrary to God and His Word, if you name the name of Christ, is taking God's name in vain. Listen to the prophet Micah. "For all people walk, every one, in the name of his God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Our walk, our life, is an expression of how we take the name of God. Murmuring against God's providential dealings in our lives is taking God's name in vain. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Christianity truly shines under adversity, dark providences. Profaning, dishonoring, misusing, or even taking the name of God lightly or frivolously in thought, word, or action is taking God's name in vain. And now, if I haven't offended you, I will take my last attempt. Using euphemistic substitutes for God's name as an expletive in trivial oaths or casual conversation. Goodness, mercy, divine attributes. Gosh, a euphemism for God. Golly, a euphemism for God. Gad, a euphemism for God. Doggone it, instead of God damn it. Darn it, instead of damn it. Dad gum it, instead of God damn it. Geez. Cripes. Jiminy Christmas. Jiminy Cricket. Jeepers Creepers. All euphemisms for Jesus Christ. Buy your dictionary of American slang. Study it out for yourself. How, through our ignorance and casual approach, do we really understand what we're talking about? Luck? Fortune? Chance? A denial of God's providence? Of His government? Of the universe? There were times in some very strict Christian societies when any mention of such merited a fine or the stocks. How far we have come in our casual approach to the things of God. And finally, perjury in any civil or religious matter. We are calling upon the God of truth to witness to a lie. And then finally, using God's name traditionally or falsely while denying Him in the full reality of His person and nature. I close with a thought from my friend Pastor Lyon. America condemns itself by its own currency, which boldly announces, "In God we trust." Let me then close with this. Is it possible that even as a professing Christian, you are worshiping the God of your own imagination? Is it possible that you have personalized your God rather than having a personal God and a personal relationship with God? I have to ask myself that now and again. For I find that despite my heart's sins and sometimes overt sin in my life, I am at peace with the God of my own imagination. I claim to be a worshiper of the God of the Bible. I claim to have a Christian theistic world and life view. I claim to believe in the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes, but I find myself excusing sin because I'm personalizing God to fit my personality rather than a personal relationship with the God of Scripture. Does that ever convict you? Does it ever trouble you? Or are we all perfect in this auditorium this morning? And I say to those who are not believers, I say to those who have some vague hope in religion or Christianity, are you worshiping the God of your own imagination? Have you ever come to terms with the God of Scripture, the thrice holy God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit? Do you have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you entered into that glorious relationship whereby you begin to know the richness and the glory and the covenant nature of God's redemptive love? Do you ever have tears of joy? Do you ever draw close to Him in prayer? Do you ever worship Him out of a full heart, knowing on the basis of Scripture and through the witness of the Holy Spirit that your soul is in a right relationship with God Himself? Flee to Christ. Look to Him. therein and there alone is that perfect righteousness whereby we can be reconciled unto God. To know God, to love Him, to know those gracious designs of His Spirit in our religious experience is the greatest thing in the realm of existence. God created us for this, and the true believer enters into it in his Christian experience. I trust that is yours. If not, then flee to Christ. Look to Him. Rest in Him. Lay hold of His righteousness by faith and be reconciled unto God. O Lord Jesus, glorify Yourself. O Father, we pray, glorify the gospel of Thy Son. O Holy Spirit, through whom all religious experience is necessary and possible, reveal the Lord Jesus to those who are apart from Him. Sanctify us in our lives. Might we not in any way take Your name in vain? O Lord, we confess our sins. We confess our failings. We repent. We abhor, Lord, the casualness with which we at times approach Thee. Oh, we pray, Father, reconcile us to Thyself. Refresh us in our faith. Glorify Thyself in our experience. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.